Well, here in the first hour of Issues Etc., we pick up where we have been leaving off for a couple of weeks now, an ongoing occasional summer series on Christ in the Old Testament. Today, I said, I think Thursday, this should be easy. Maybe not as easy as it looks. Christ in the book of Isaiah. Dr. Andy Bartelt will join us here in Studio A, and we'll spend the first 25 minutes, first hour, in fact, talking about Christ in Isaiah. Then, see, in the second hour, we continue something else that we've been working on. That is our ongoing series, daily series, with Pastor John Pless, the author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. We're going to be continuing that Law and Gospel series, talking about the power of sin. There are several ways to underestimate the power of sin or to overestimate the power of sin, and we'll talk about both of them and how they bear upon this distinction between law and gospel. Greg Kokel will join us in the middle of the second hour to talk about religion and science. Greg is from Stand to Reason. And then we'll spend another half hour talking with Dr. Peter Scare of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Today, the church remembers James the Apostle, James the Elder. We'll be talking with Peter about that. In the last half hour of the program, PBS's Religion and Ethics News Weekly has part two of their series on the emergent church. The second part focuses mostly on what Brian McLaren, author of this book, A Generous Orthodoxy, has to say about this movement in the church. We'll play it for you. Stop and start. Get some reaction. Open lines in the last half hour as we talk about the emergent church movement here on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Monday. It's the 25th of July. Here in Studio A, Dr. Andrew Bartelt is our guest. He's academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He is co-authoring the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah. Dr. Bartelt, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. Always good to be here.
So which part of Isaiah are you going to write about?
The whole thing. We're all going to do both. I think you're referring to the fact that my colleague Paul Robbie is co-authoring this with me, or maybe I'm working with him. and together, I've done a lot. Actually, I did my graduate work sort of poetic structuring of Isaiah 1 to 12. So that's an area that I've devoted a lot of time in. Dr. Robbie has worked extensively in the general area of prophetic oracles against the nations. In fact, he's written some very significant work there that suggests that these weren't just, as many scholars think, sort of propaganda for nationalistic pride, but in fact had an evangelistic and missional thrust. The reason the prophets were concerned about the nations round about was because they needed to know that there is salvation in the God of Zion in Jerusalem. And that's, of course, Isaiah 13 and following, probably all the way through 23-27. So we'll probably divide it up along lines like that.
A tag team approach to the prophet Isaiah. Right. This is a huge book in the Old Testament. This is a giant book. It's utilized in the New Testament as well. Let's talk about prophecy in general, since this is one of the first times here in this series that we're going to be talking about Christ in the Old Testament in a prophetic book. What do we know about prophecy? What is typically missed about Old Testament prophecy?
I think if you ask the average person what was a prophet and how they would define prophecy, what would you think? My guess is most people would think a prophet is someone who
foretells the future.
Exactly. We talk about, ooh, I wish I had the mind of a prophet. I would know if the stock market's going to go up or down, or I could predict what's going to happen. And in some ways, that's really not the primary interest of biblical prophecy. Perhaps one contemporary misunderstanding of just that fact is that many people might think mistakenly that one of the main points of Scripture is to give us timetables for times and seasons so that we can predict the future and know exactly how things are going to play out, when Jesus himself said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons, but be about the Lord's business and be my witnesses. So a lot of people think prophecy is simply foretelling the future. Now, in a sense, it is. the prophets spoke of the times to come. They spoke of the coming of the Christ. What's often not even realized in English translations is that the book of Isaiah, or the prophecy of Isaiah, is actually called the vision of Isaiah. And the prophets received revelation by vision. Part of the role of a prophet was to see the big picture. I like to use the analogy of being on top of the mountain. And you get the bigger perspective, you see the bigger picture. The prophet was the spokesman for God, who got to listen in, so to speak, in the heavenly chambers, and sort of understand the realities of life here on earth from the perspective and from the plan of the Creator himself, the God of our creation and our redemption. And then he would get that picture and bring it down and share it with the folks on the plane, with the people in the pews, as we might say, and in the streets, so that they were as much those who shared the revelation of God that included the future. But the primary purpose was to make that relevant to their lives in the present. Sometimes in English we play with that term. It works well in English, between foretelling and forthtelling. Mm-hmm. And as much as they foretold the future, the prophets were fundamentally and essentially proclaimers, forthtellers of the Word of God, as the Old Testament Word of God spoke to that plan and promise of God of salvation that ultimately came to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but was as real and relevant and important in their lives then and there as it would be even after Christ has come.
Luther says we find Christ on every page, every line. Starting with the big picture, what is Isaiah's message? If you could boil it down to a sentence, what is Isaiah's message, and where would you find it in Isaiah, chapter and verse, where you could say, here's the message of this prophet?
Well, it's interesting, as you contemplate even writing a commentary on a book like Isaiah, you do ponder the central theme. I think it's simply this. The central theme of the book of Isaiah is God's promise to be present in the midst of his people, which in the Old Testament, of course, is in Jerusalem, in the temple in Jerusalem, in the midst of his people in Zion, for the salvation of not only his people, Israel and Judah, but through them of all nations. Now that brings into play not only the presence of God in the temple in the midst of his people and how they were organized as the people of God gathered around the presence of God in their midst, but also as they interacted with the nations round about. I sometimes think the role of the nations in the book of Isaiah is an extremely important topic. Historically, we know that the time of the late 8th century B.C. was a time when Judah, Israel too for that matter, significantly interacted with the nations, but it was primarily a very destructive interaction for the sake of, not for the destruction of the nations, but for the destruction of Israel and Jerusalem. I think most of your listeners would know that one of the major events of the Old Testament, it was the fall of the Northern Kingdom in Samaria in 722-721 B.C., which is right during the lifetime of Isaiah. So in that last half of the 8th century before Christ, from about 850 to 800 B.C., from about 750 to 700 B.C., we had some of the most significant interaction with the nations as they came and destroyed the Northern Kingdom, and then Assyria came and all but destroyed the Southern Kingdom as well. But the vision of Isaiah and the central truth of Isaiah is that the nations will come to Zion not to destroy and conquer them, but to receive salvation through God's people. And there, one of the key texts is what I think the first text of the whole book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 2. I personally believe that the first chapter of Isaiah is somewhat of an introduction and prologue. And then in chapter 2, we have a heading, the word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And how does he begin his vision, Todd? This always shows up as the Old Testament lesson for the first Sunday in Advent in Series A in our lectionary. And it's a terrific way to start the new year, because Isaiah begins our new year in Advent in the same way that he begins his vision, and he begins it at the end. This is the present future, according to Isaiah. He sees that at the end of days, the temple, the mountain of God's temple, will be raised up and all the nations will flow to it. This is a powerful image of the nations coming to Zion, oh, just as they would to see the cross of Christ raised up, just as they did at the Feast of Weeks there, 50 days after the Passover, when the nations seemed to come to Jerusalem. They would come to Zion so that, what happens? The word of the Lord now goes forth from Zion in Jerusalem. And that's the great fulfillment in the New Testament, that now the word of God goes out from God's presence through God's people into all the world.
Now, before you go on there, someone might say, well, look, you didn't go all the way to the end. The end would be the end times. Isaiah says they're in the latter days, but you went to the cross. Why is the cross, why can we call this really the end of Isaiah's vision?
Because the cross is the beginning of the end. The cross, when Christ comes, we now have the eschatological, the final end times of the new age coming into human history. This is the great overlap period in which we're living, where those who are living before Christ are living along with those who are living after Christ. In fact, there are many people today that are still living B.C., if you think about it. When in fact Christ has come, and this is the new age already broken into history. See, those who are part of God's new age and have already come to Zion and understood the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, that age isn't going to end. It's not like there's another end to that age. What's going to end is the old age. But we're overlapping with that, and we've already begun to live as God's new people gathered around his presence in Christ. So when the Bible speaks of the end times, they're not really talking as much of the second coming of Christ as they are that period within human history that began when Christ first came as our Savior and the Savior of all, and in a sense is not going to end, but is going to go on into all eternity.
Now, I think I've heard it from many guests on this program that the Old Testament speaks of New Testament realities in Old Testament language.
That's
when
it
looks forward
to
the cross, it often describes it in very Old Testament-ish types of ways. Mountain of the Lord. One of the things you've already mentioned is the presence of the Lord, which for Isaiah, the people in Isaiah's time would have meant the temple, the sacrificial system there at the temple. Is this a foreshadowing, a type of Christ, the presence of God in his temple? I mean, right there in Isaiah chapter 6, we've got Isaiah standing in the heavenly temple.
Well, let's go back one step and talk a little bit about how, and maybe this goes back to your original question of understanding prophecy, mm-hmm. that it's not just talk about the future, though it can be talk about the future. We certainly have some terrific and well-known significant prophecies in Isaiah that the New Testament itself say come to fulfillment in Christ. The virgin will conceive and bear a child and will call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. Matthew says, this is talking about Jesus. And we have these prophecies that when we see them connected to Jesus, it's very obvious to sort of connect the dots, if you will, and how this was talking about Jesus. But even prophecies like that, I would argue, must first be understood as the proclamation of God's word in their historical context within the Old Testament, in the there and then, not just the here and now. In many ways, you find Christ in the Old Testament, not simply by reading Christ into the New Testament. And by the way, I feel a little strongly about this. I think we do a lot of teaching and preaching on the Old Testament as though they were really New Testament texts, just kind of written up early. I like to tease pastors sometimes at a pastoral conference on preaching Advent text. A lot of pastors will preach on the Old Testament, especially in those wonderful seasons of Advent and Lent, because the Old Testament lessons are rich in these messianic prophecies. That sometimes I hear people talking about Isaiah 7:14 only as though it were talking about Jesus and the virgin birth from Mary, and they could have just as easily been preaching on Matthew chapter 1 as Isaiah 7:14. So that even understanding these prophecies as those prophecies which speak clearly of Christ, they're speaking of Christ in terms of of his connection already to the people in Old Testament times. Now, it's probably anachronistic to say how Christ is there, in a sense, the second person of the Trinity is there, but the incarnation of Jesus didn't happen until the incarnation came.
So in other words, see, where the dispensationalists will look back in the Old Testament because they don't see Christ in the Old Testament, they will come wrongly to the conclusion that most of it doesn't apply to us Christians.
Right.
We may be guilty of an error of saying, well, the words that Isaiah spoke to his people there and then didn't apply to them. In any real sense, it was really talking to us.
Well, I think you can overemphasize that.
Sure.
And I hope we don't go too far down that road, but sometimes it's sort of easy to do that. You know, I think there are two ways in which we, it was interesting that you brought up this question of the role of the Old Testament. There are two ways in which we underemphasize and don't give the Old Testament its due. One is to sort of see it as a book almost unconnected to the New Testament. I think the issue of the two covenant theory in Jewish Christian relations would be an example of that, that the Old Testament was really the book of salvation for God's people Israel and now the Jewish people, and that with the New Testament we have something almost completely new and different, as though the old, and sometimes Americans fall into this trap even by the word old. Old is what you got rid of when you got the new refrigerator or the new car. And we sort of traded it in and traded it up. But in fact, it's not something completely different. We're connected to, it's all one plan of salvation for all people. In that sense, sometimes we also underplay the Old Testament by not understanding the historical realities of the here and now. They maybe didn't know the name of Christ, of Jesus, in the Old Testament. They probably couldn't have written out, you know, a Christology as we could, knowing all the intricacies of the Word having become flesh. But they certainly were aware, here's how I would put it, in the Old Testament, of God's plan of salvation by grace, through faith, on account of Christ. That is how God, sometimes it's good to ask Bible class folks, how were the people in the Old Testament saved? Were they saved by just hoping God would do something? Were they saved because they looked through a telescope and saw Jesus coming? Or did they actually experience the reality of the God of grace working salvation by grace through faith in their lives through the promise of something yet to come?
So there, it is simply a matter, I mean, it is, I don't oversimplify, but it is simply a matter of they stand on one side of the cross historically. We stand on the other side of the cross.
Right.
But the benefits they receive by as the children of God, the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, come from the same cross yet to come that we receive from the cross that has already come.
And go one more step, though. I think a lot of people would say, yeah, we're saved in the Old Testament. They were saved in the Old Testament by looking forward to the cross. They stood on that side of the cross. And that we sort of look back to the cross where they look forward to the cross. Now, that's true. But I want to add two more dimensions to that scheme, if you can sort of picture this with me. One is also the fact that the people in the Old Testament did not just look forward to the cross. They also looked backward. They had, in their experience or in their national history as the people of God, all sorts of historical verification and the realities and the experiences and the revelation of how God was interacting with his people and through his people to all people for the salvation of all. Whether you go all the way back to creation or to the promise to the patriarchs or the great moment of the Exodus, they could actually look backwards and on the basis of what God had done in their lives in the past as people, on the basis of that, could look forward with confidence. On the other side of the cross, we don't just look back to Jesus, but we too are looking forward based on all that God has done, not just in Jesus, but in fact from before the foundations of the world, and based on that entire history of God's plan of salvation from the very beginning, we too can look forward to a yet more glorious day when Christ will come. The Old Testament people were looking for Christ to come. We're looking for Christ to come again.
One of the places, and we've got about 3 minutes here before we go to our first break, one of the places that you locate to come back to a one-for-one prophecy, that is, you mentioned before, Isaiah chapter 7.
Mm-hmm.
7 there, 14, and the virgin birth. You say also Isaiah 35 is an example where We have the prophet looking forward and speaking to his people of this day that is coming, and a one-for-one prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament. Take us through 35. We've got about 3 minutes.
Well, 35 is really kind of a turning point in the book. A lot of people think that the book divides between 39 and 40. There's a growing evidence that the better place to divide the book is between 33 and 34. There's certainly a conclusion at the end of 33. It's halfway through the book, just statistically. 34 and 35 are this wonderful pair of chapters that sort of put the vision of God's great destruction and new creation onto this cosmic screen by which we can see sort of the future and how this is all going to play out, and by which then we can enlighten the present. Chapter 34 is an oracle of judgment against the nations, focused on the nation Edom as sort of a typical of all the nations. So in chapter 34, God is going to wreak his judgment, his great judgment day, on all the nations, frankly, including our own, including all nations that are living outside of the kingdom of God. And in chapter 35 is the great reversal. This is the tremendous blessing of a whole new creation, that the wilderness and the desert will be glad, the dry land will turn to fertile fields. And describing, as you said before, an Old Testament language from the glory of Lebanon and the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, these were the beautiful fertile coastal plains, used to describe the glory of the new creation. Now, what's stunning about chapter 35 is, of course, the reference in Matthew chapter 11. That's an 11, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Where John the Baptist's disciples are scratching their head because, well, frankly, John's scratching his head. He's going to put his life on the line for the proclamation that this new age has come in Christ Jesus, and wonders why things haven't turned around. In fact, you know, John was hoping for Jesus to come and lower the boom. He talked about how the axe was laid to the root in Matthew chapter 3, and in some ways was probably expecting Jesus to take some action. Instead, Jesus was out preaching to the poor and healing people, and John found himself in jail. He had literally put his life on the line, and he kind of sends his disciples off to Jesus to say, is this really, are you really the one? Is this the way this is going to play out? And what does Jesus say? Tell John what you see and hear. The eyes of the blind are open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. He quotes Isaiah 35, chapter verse 5, and in a sense is saying that through my healing of people, I am showing the signs that God's new age has come, has broken into human history, and that what's going on in and through the presence of Christ in the world is, in fact, that new creation. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says, if any man be in Christ, he is the new creation. This is, again, that great new age of life in Christ restored to the way God wanted it to be, now through our salvation in Jesus Christ, into our lives right now in our human history.
Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. He's academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He is co-authoring the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Isaiah. And we're talking today here in the first hour of Issues, Etc., about Christ in the book of Isaiah, part of our ongoing summer series on Christ in the Old Testament. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues, Etc. journal, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
This Global Minute echoes a question recently posed by Pastor Vaughn, founder of Spectrum Ministries. 6 billion people in the world, most are lost and very poor. How do we dare just sit in good old USA? But Vaughn wasn't always one of the most white-hot Christians you could ever hope to meet when it came to cross-cultural ministry. He thought that took a special calling. God used a persistent boy in his youth group to change his mind. The boy twice coaxed Pastor Vaughn to take kids down to an orphanage in Tijuana. Now, for years, God's been using Vaughn to instill excitement and commitment for obeying Christ's great commission in hundreds of young people. God can use you, too. Pray He will. Get practical ideas on what to do with your kids by calling for the free CD of the Pastor Vaughn interview. Call 1-800-268-0461. 1-800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The other day I was telling my mother about a problem. My mom, whose glass is usually half full, quoted her favorite Bible verse. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 118:24. That day, however, my glass was half empty. So I said, yeah, Mom. And Jesus also said, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Matthew 6:34. You say either, I say either. Half full or half empty. Both takes are in the Bible. Sin and judgment and forgiveness, hope and life. Both find eternal expression in Jesus Christ, His cross, and His resurrection. Now that's realism, topped off with optimism. From the fullness of His grace we have all received one blessing after another. John 1:16. When Jesus said each day has enough of its own trouble, He was talking about the worrying that comes upon us when we forget that our Heavenly Father will provide for His children. Kathy Ireland wrote, my mom is the most positive person I know. She used to say that an optimist is someone who wakes up and says, good morning, Lord, and a pessimist is someone who wakes up and says, good Lord, it's morning. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Thanks for listening. I'm Dale Meyer.
We continue with the extremely high temperatures, also heat, humidity, and unhealthy air quality are dangerous for many in our community. Energy Care is reminding the community about the summer cooling program. The program continues to provide air conditioners to low-income, homebound St. Louis City and County residents. If you know someone in need or would like to donate to this program, call Energy Care, 773-5983.
You know, I think about the picture that Isaiah paints here of the nation streaming to Zion, that is coming to the cross of Jesus Christ lifted up, that actually goes both ways. The nations stream into Zion and Zion streams out to the nations with this Christ-centered, cross-focused message. What is happening when people are in real need around the world? And if we feed them and clothe them, that is altogether good. But if it's disconnected from the real gift that the church has to give, that Zion has to offer the nations, that is Christ and Him crucified. LCMS World Relief connects its generous relief for people who have suffered from tsunamis and hurricanes and other natural disasters and man-made disasters as well with the Christ-centered, cross-focused message of local congregations. For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to our website and look for their logo there, issuesetc.org, or you can contact them here. They are headquartered in St. Louis. Area code 314-996-1683. Area code 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief is a proud underwriter of Issues Etc. We're talking about Christ in Isaiah. Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. He is academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He has co-authored the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on the book of Isaiah. Our email address, if you'd like to join us with a question or comment on Christ in Isaiah, issuesetc@kfuo.org. That email comes straight here to the studio, or our call-in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We were talking about 35, but I don't want to jump past 2 and 6 in Isaiah, if we could, and come back to the question about the temple. But let's go to 6 first, because that's really the most compelling picture of what the temple is doing and what's going on in the temple, the so-called call of Isaiah.
Well, let's do a little background first on both the temple and the kingship. The temple theology really goes all the way back to the tabernacle theology in Exodus. The whole point of this, of course, is that the tabernacle and then the temple is the place where God would make himself present on earth. This is the dwelling place of God within human history and in the midst of his people. The Holy of Holies was sort of that place where the Ark of the Covenant was standing as the almost the throne seat of God on earth, and in that way sort of a reminder and a connector to the presence of God on his heavenly throne. But we don't just want to perceive God as one who is only up in heaven and sovereign and all-powerful and all of those powerful images of the sovereignty of God, but God is a God who brings his presence into our lives here on earth and makes himself present in our lives. And that's the whole purpose of the temple, of the tabernacle, and then of the temple. So that in background. The second question, of course, is the role of the monarchy and the kingship. There's a huge, one of the most significant passages in the Old Testament in this theme is 2 Samuel 7. I know we want to get to Isaiah 6, but in 2 Samuel 7, you may recall David, who is now king and is thinking to be a king probably a little bit too much like the nations, which was the fear that they were going to have a kingship like the nations. That's what they wanted. And God finally said, well, no, we can do king, I guess, but we're going to do king, but it's not going to be like the nations. So what do the nations do? Well, in the nations, the king was the patron of the temple. And the temple essentially, I like to remind our Hebrew students when they learn some of their first Hebrew words that the Hebrew word heikal can mean palace or temple. And they say, well, how can the same word be both palace and temple? The word actually means the big house. And the only difference between the big house as a palace and as a temple is
who lives there?
The guy who lives there.
Yeah.
See? So king and God. And there was always this tension, you see, between who's driving the car and who gets to ride along. Well, according to the nations, the king ended up driving the car and God got to ride along. So what does David say to Nathan in 2 Samuel 7? It actually says after David got finished building himself a house, get his priorities here, mm-hmm. He said, I'd like to build God a house. Isn't that nice? See, maybe I could even have a plaque with my name on it. there. Oh, you could name the house. So, and at first blush, Nathan, kind of like most of us, says, gee, that sounds pretty good. We could use a big donor. Let's see what we can do. And God says, now, wait a minute. This is more than just putting your name on the door or something. This is a question of who's driving the car. And he turns David, the whole rest of the chapter, 2 Samuel 7, is God saying, David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Get it? So this is my operation. And the kingship is always an under-kingship. I like to make the point that in the ancient Near East, a king was often referred to as shepherd. So the king was like an under-shepherd to the great and good King Yahweh. Now, that's all background to Isaiah chapter 6. You got a question?
Well, just before you go, yeah. Isaiah chapter 6 begins in the year that King Uzziah
dies.
King is dead. I see the king.
Right. You get the point exactly. In the year of the death of the king Uzziah, God, Isaiah sees the Lord. Now, here it actually says in Hebrew, the Lord. I think most of your listeners know that in the Old Testament, when it says Lord in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's not the word for Lord. That's the divine name Yahweh behind that. But here it actually says Lord. So this is God as sort of the Lordship sovereign one, and he's sort of tipping us off to what you've already perceived quite accurately. The king is dead. This is a crisis point. Now, we all know in a dynastic monarchy, and Americans don't understand this very well, I suppose, after the line, the king is dead, the next line is?
Long live the king.
Long live the king. So you can't have a kingdom without a king. Well, there's a little bit of a subtle almost a joke here because the king was never dead. You got the point. The king is dead, but Isaiah sees the Lord, and where is he? He's sitting upon, oh, I get it, the heavenly throne. But again, God just doesn't want to sit in heavens and throw switches and kind of be all majestic and worship for his power and might. He wants to make a connection. He wants to be present with his people on earth. So he's sitting on this heavenly throne, but his robes, this is sort of the vestments of his kingly office. Why do kings wear these long flowing robes? Well, because the office of kingship itself is so much bigger and more powerful and extensive than the little guy who's inside of them. Just like the office of the ministry is so much more than the little guy on Sunday morning. If that be me, I'm kind of a scrawny little guy inside of those vestments. So you have this sort of image of God's kingdom now extending down to earth. And where does it touch the earth? But precisely there in the temple. It seems to be where Isaiah is. The earthly temple, which is that point of contact with the heavenly temple. This is the place on earth where God comes to intersect, where God and man come together, where the divine and human come together, where heaven and earth come together, where time and eternity come together, where the church militant and the church triumphant come together. Just as we sing those very words of the Sanctus that the antiphon of the angels sang back and forth, holy, 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 Yahweh Tzivaoth. His glory is filling. I think that's a transitive verb. Is intended to fill all the earth. We sing those too, precisely with, how does our liturgy put it, angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. There, in the presence of Christ in our sacrament, we are experiencing the same thing. Heaven is meeting earth. Time meets eternity. The church triumphant celebrates the presence of Christ here on earth with the church militant. We're all coming together in this great worship moment, and the seraphim are singing, and they're flying around, and the whole temple is filled with smoke. I like to remind my students this was probably holy smoke. And the presence of God then brings this shaking of the very foundations. And it's worth observing, what is Isaiah's reaction to all of this? He's in the presence of God even here on earth.
I'm dead.
He cries out in Hebrew. He says, ancient Hebrew, oi li. In modern Hebrew, that would be oi ve, which is essentially yikes. Huh? I'm cooked. I'm done. Woe is me, for and what's the point? He gets the theological point here. I am a man of sinful lips, living in the midst of people of unclean of lips. His personal guilt, his corporate guilt, all before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Yahweh Tzivaoth, and he falls down in confession of sins. This is exactly what we do when we come into God's holy house. The first thing we are about, once we realize we're in the presence of God, is to confess our sins. And to humble ourselves before the Lord our God. And how does God respond to that? The same way he responded to Isaiah. He sends a messenger to touch his lips with the purifying coal of the altar. And he says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven. How does God respond to our confession on Sunday morning? He sends the words of his messenger as a called and ordained servant of the word. I forgive you your sins. And sometimes I think of these words when I'm privileged even to take the body and blood of Christ and put it to someone's lips. I think of these words, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is atoned.
Is it insignificant in this account? We could probably spend an entire hour just on Isaiah 6 easily, but is it insignificant here, or just a detail, that what cleanses Isaiah's lips, therefore his from sin his whole life, is an ember from the altar itself, is the in the earthly temple, the place where the sacrifice finally ends up, is on the altar, up in smoke, burned up as the sacrifice for sins. Is that insignificant, that it is the sacrifice?
Well, it's the purification. I think you can make that point. Here it's as much the purifying coal of the fire that is almost cleansing, cauterizing, sanctifying, purifying his lips. precisely, by the way, that part of Isaiah's own personal anatomy, we might say, that was being sanctified now to speak, give us lips to sing thy glory, tongues thy mercy to proclaim, throats that shout the hope that fills us. How does that go? Thy mercy to proclaim from Franzmann's great hymn. There's some great symbolism in all of that. The point at stake here, though, back to our original question, is that of the temple being that place where God comes to earth in a special way. Now, this is a huge theme, not just in Isaiah, but in the whole Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, this connection between temple and king plays out throughout the book. Much of the theme of the next chapter is the role of the king as sort of the earthly representation of the presence and promises of God, the under-shepherd to the great and good shepherd. And what's interesting, if I could just run this through very quickly, in Isaiah 7, you have this crisis because the next king, King Ahaz, isn't trusting in God. We don't have time to do all the historical background, but to pick up what I said before about a passage like Isaiah 7:14, it's extremely crucial that even if we're preaching on Isaiah 7:14 as a prophecy of Christ coming, born of a virgin, one has to ask the question, what did that mean in the crisis moment of that King Ahaz was facing? And his inability to trust God, his trying to take the salvation of his people into his own hands. And God is essentially saying, I have a greater plan for a greater king yet to come. You may think that's in the next generation. I'm sure when the next king, King Hezekiah, was born, people wondered if this might be the fulfillment of this next great king. And people thought, oh, we got another king. And, of course, it didn't take long to realize that that promise of the king and his temple yet to come was pulling into the future. In the second half of the book of Isaiah, the role of the king sort of changes into the role of the servant. The suffering servant in the second half of the book, that's this powerful theme that, of course, we know from Isaiah 53.
Now, before we go there to the suffering servant, which is exactly where I wanted to go in the book of Isaiah, we're talking with Dr. Andy Bartelt about Christ in Isaiah. Our call-in number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 20 minutes on the program, we'll discuss the power of sin with Pastor John Pless. This is Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Okay, King come suffering servant. Do the people of Isaiah's time understand this as a messianic reference, as the Christ who would come?
Well, yes, they do. I think you have to understand messianic has as its essential understanding the promise of the Messiah, who was perceived to be a king figure who would be God's fulfillment of the great king yet to come. In some ways, I suppose every king that was born could be perceived as, I don't want to say the Messiah, but as messianic. That is to say, being in line of the king. And as I said before, I don't doubt that many people wondered every time the next king was born or took the throne whether this might be the kind of the Messiah, capital T, capital M. Yes, they had this sense. What's interesting in chapter 42, which is the first of the servant songs, when God speaks to, behold my servant whom I uphold, he talks about this servant now as the one who is to bring forth justice to the nations. That was one of the roles of the king, was to bring forth the justice and righteousness both to the people of Israel and Judah themselves, and then through them to all the nations. So suddenly we have these images of what a king was supposed to do addressed to God's servant, who is clearly not dressed in royal splendor. He's not the normal kind of king. He comes to do this quietly. He comes to do it in a manner of giving his life. In Isaiah 53, we come to that beautiful chapter that everybody identifies with. He comes, maybe we should stop at chapter 49 along the way, where the servant realizes that it's not just enough to be the servant by whom God is communicating his justice and righteousness to Israel. But in chapter 49, verse 6, God says it's too small a thing that you should be my servant just to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Now, when Jesus comes, I guess there's two key moments here. One, of course, while I'm on this theme of king, is that Jesus comes precisely as this kind of a king. When he says, my kingdom is not of this world, he's making that point. This is not the king like the nations. Jesus says, I have come as a king not to be served, but to serve, to be the servant, and to suffer, to give my life as a ransom. This is the king that the people of old were expecting and looking for and realized would make a difference in their lives, but of course then came in Christ. The second passage in the terms of getting back to the temple is not only does Jesus himself become not just the building, that place over there where God comes to earth and makes himself available in a special way, but Jesus himself is God come to earth. This is the presence of God on earth, God incarnate. And when he says in John, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I've often thought the people are sort of scratching their heads there. And of course they say, well, wait a minute, you're going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days? It took years to build this temple. And of course we get the inside understanding of this because it's not the building anymore. It's not that building, it's now the presence of Christ. He has come to fulfill both the kingship on earth and the temple on earth. Hey, by the way, Todd, you're dying to ask me a question. I can see it in your eyes. But you brought up the question of sort of the dispensationalists before. I think this is a fundamental problem with much of fundamentalistic dispensationalism. And I talked earlier about how sometimes even well-meaning Christians underemphasize the Old Testament. In some ways, they overemphasize the Old Testament and miss the obvious or this point that we're making right now, that the whole point of the temple and the kingship and I would argue the land and the promises of the land. The land is that place here on earth where God is going to work salvation for his people and through his people for all people, that those are fulfilled in Christ. They kind of miss the point of Christ in all of this and simply go back to the Old Testament and are keep watching for the temple when, in fact, Christ has come to fulfill the temple.
As I often say, kind of mucking around in the shadows when the substance is already shown up. Our call-in numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And let's see, as our time winds down, and we are getting short on time here, where would we not typically find Christ in the book of Isaiah? Can you name one or two places? Where we wouldn't typically look for him, but he is there to be found.
Well, I think that one of the points I'm trying to make is, in addition to those passages that seem sort of obvious to refer to Christ, the central message of Isaiah, of God's presence on earth in the midst of his people, and how that affects the life of his people now to live as God's people, to proclaim to them law and gospel. I mean, pick a passage like Isaiah, the rest of Isaiah 2. You could almost pick this at random. Or let's go to chapter 1. Where God, Isaiah's opening speech, I don't know if people think of Jesus when they read this passage, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. Yahweh speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, they have rebelled against me, the ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know. I'd love to talk about those verses, the poetic structuring of them is really kind of clever. But what Isaiah's doing here in chapter 1 is essentially accusing his people of false worship, of vain worship, of taking God's grace for granted, of calling them to account, and we would say preaching the law, God's law to them. Now, that doesn't directly speak of Jesus, but the message is fundamentally the same that you could preach to God's people under these circumstances at any time, that we are living under God's law and gospel and find salvation and find forgiveness only in God's promise that he himself will do something about it, not because of any merit or worthiness in me, but because of his grace and his and his mercy. This passage concludes in that beautiful passage that I think everybody knows in verse 18. Come now, let's think this out. This is almost courtroom language. Let's reach the verdict. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Well, isn't that something? How we now, again, there's no direct reference to Christ here, but how we immediately realize that this is the way God has acted once and for all in Christ, in forgiving our sins and washing them clean with the blood of Christ. So the point I'm making is that just even the general proclamation of Isaiah's message, and this is true for all the prophets, of the message of God's interaction with them in terms of judgment, salvation, what we as Lutherans love to call law and gospel, is fundamentally the same message. We just know how it has come now to fulfillment in Christ, and that in him both the law and the gospel are fulfilled.
Then with only 1 minute, Andy, is this why the New Testament can so freely dip down just about any place
yeah.
into the book of Isaiah, pull up a set of verses and say, there it is. This is what he's been promising all along.
See, I think the New Testament is not simply sort of saying these are the fulfillments of prophecy in the sense that God called his shot and he made it. I think some people think that's the essence of prophecy. Well, there's some of that. God did. Isaiah hath foretold it in words of promise, sure, and Mary's arms enfolded a virgin meek and pure. And we see how these prophecies come to fulfillment in Christ. But more importantly, the New Testament is saying that all that the Old Testament is talking about, this entire plan of salvation from the history, from the foundation of the world and beginning of God's holy history, is fulfilled in Christ. The whole business. Christ is God's yea and amen to all the promises of God.
Dr. Andy Bartelt is academic dean and professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He co-authors the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Isaiah. Dr. Bartelt, thank you very much for being our guest and for joining us here.
Always my pleasure. Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we continue the theme of law and gospel, a nice little segue there into where we will continue in the next hour of the program for the first 25 minutes of that second hour, the power of sin. We have talked quite a bit with Pastor John Pless about faith and repentance. How should we rightly view sin according to God's word of law and gospel? That's coming up here in just a few minutes in the second hour of Issues, etc. Well, isn't that exactly how we ought to read the entire Old Testament? We are comfortable reading Isaiah as a book that is centered upon Christ and his cross, on the forgiveness of sins that Christ has purchased for us with his sacrifice there. We should be equally comfortable reading all of the Old Testament this way. Isaiah is not unique. It may be clearer to us. It may be quoted more often than other books in the Old Testament with reference to Christ, but it is an example of how all the Old Testament speaks to us of our sin and the answer to our sin and the demands of God's law in the sinless life of the one he sent according to his promises, Jesus our Savior. When we come back, we continue our series on law and gospel with Pastor John Pless.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.